I think this passage, which Andy read for us, it really is very helpful for a day like today, because it reminds us what Christianity is all about, what it isn't and what it is, and why there's so much joy in knowing Jesus. So we're going to have a look at it. I've got 3 points, and we're going to look at the 3 characters in the story. There's Simon, self-righteous Simon. There's this woman, the sinful woman, and then we've got Jesus. And if you're taking notes, here are my 3 points. We're going to look at the complaint of the self-righteous, point one. Point two, the cry of the sinner. And point three, the call of the Savior. The complaint of the self-righteous, the cry of the sinner, and the call of the self-righteous. So the first character we meet here is Simon the Pharisee. And as you hear that word Pharisee, you kind of meant to think, oh, this guy is a bad guy. Because generally, the Pharisees wanted nothing to do with Jesus at all. They were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and they opposed Jesus all the time. But not so Simon. It looks as though it's probably the case that Jesus had arrived in his town and started speaking at the synagogue, and many, many people would have come to hear him. The place would have been packed, absolutely packed. And Simon would have been there, the woman in this story would have been there, and the sermon probably impressed Simon. He probably wanted to know more about Jesus. And here we see there's an openness in Simon that you don't see with any of the other Pharisees in the Gospels. He wonders whether Jesus is a prophet. You see that verse 39. And so he's an unlikely host for Jesus. Why is a Pharisee hosting Jesus for dinner? And so verse 36, he invites Jesus to have dinner with him, and Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And this is the Middle East. They don't sit up and eat quickly. They dine low and slow. You know, they're lying on their side. They grab a bit of Lebanese bread, dip it in the hummus, wrap up some tabbouleh, and stuff their faces. It would have been a great feast. But, verse 37, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. So it's a busy banquet. People are coming and going, and Simon notices that there is this uninvited guest there. And we're told that she's a woman of the town. She's a sinful woman, and you're meant to read into that all this kind of innuendo. And Luke tells us she's lived a sinful life, and she comes to the home of the most religious man in this place. And everyone knows who she is and what she's done. The narrator knows, verse 37. Simon knows, verse 39. Jesus knows, verse 47. And even she knows who she is and what she's done, as her tears demonstrate. She slips into the busy room, stands behind Jesus, looking at him, and she breaks down in tears. So profusely is she crying that her tears wet Jesus' dirty feet. And the dirt turns to mud, and she looks around. She has no towel with her. So she unpins her hair, bows down at his feet, and dries his feet with her hair. She can't stop kissing his feet. She takes off the perfume around her neck and she pours it all over his feet. You've got to understand the culture of the day. This is an incredibly awkward experience. I mean, imagine you're having family dinner, your dad's there, and in comes a woman of the city, and she's looking at him, she starts weeping, she starts touching, falling all over him, kissing him. Incredibly awkward. In that day, for a woman to let down her hair, it was the kind of thing you'd only do for your husband. This is the ancient equivalent of revealing your breasts. She pulls her hair out, bows before Jesus, and kisses and touches his feet. And Simon is livid. Why is she here? Who does she think she is? And doesn't Jesus know who she is? Where those hands have been, where her mouth has been? And he's allowing her to kiss him, to touch him, to fall all over him. No wonder he says to himself, verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, which is a word with clear sexual overtones. He'd know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now, before I move on, just consider this man's attitude. Simon cannot celebrate the fact that here a lost and broken woman is moved to repentance. What does he do? He looks down her nose. He feels superior in every way, and he wants her gone. There is no room for her in a place like this. And many people in our world treat religion just the same way. Many churches in our world are places like that. People are excluded. People look down upon. People feel smug and superior. Now, here's the challenge. Because it's very easy to know if you are a woman like this, you're a woman like this in the story. And we're going to come to her in a second, but we know what it would look like for someone to be lost like this woman. It'd look like being addicted, alone, ashamed, broken, in rehab. You've got problems. It's very clear what the woman, it'd be very easy to know if you are the woman in this story. But here's the problem. How would you know if you were like Simon? Because if you're like the woman, there's no chance you'd be in this room right now. You'd be at home with a hangover after a bender that you'd experienced last night. But what if you were more like Simon? How would you know? Well, first thing is you would be in church this afternoon, right? So there is a chance that some of you, me included, may be a little bit like Simon, right? If you were like Simon, you're going to be in church, you're going to be obeying God, you're going to be giving your money, your time, you're going to be very, very good. You would be the kind of person that would invite Jesus over for dinner. How would you tell if you were like Simon? Well, here's the diagnostic question. How do you treat people who have failed morally in their lives? When people come and tell you something, when they come to you and say, you know what, I've messed up. I've let God down. I've let myself down. I've let my family down. Here's the question. How do you treat them? Are you impatient? Are you cold? Do you say things like, how could you? Why can't you just pull yourself together? Do you say that? Or do people sense that you would be gentle towards them? That actually they can approach you and tell things about their life? How do you treat moral failures? That's a sign. That would be the sign of whether there's a self-righteous Simon in your life. And can I say, I think everyone in this room, whether you're religious or not, we all slip in and out of being like Simon and being like this woman. When was the last time you just look down on someone for their class, their political party that they support, their ethnic grouping? I mean, I hate to admit this, but Liz and I just went on a holiday in Fiji. I don't hate to admit that. We had an amazing time. But I hate to admit, you know, you get in a taxi in Fiji, you notice the ethnicity of the driver, and then you inhale and you smell stench. And if you're a white Australian, you can't help but just look down. And we went to this, so there's ethnicity for you. We went to this resort, all you can eat. It was fantastic. Thing to put on a couple of kilos, but it was also all you can drink. And it was filled with bogans, right, this resort. And, you know, I'm looking down at them. I'm like, you drunk bogans. I'm better than you. It's the default position of the human heart. There is a little self-righteous Simon in all of us. Now here's, what do you do if you find that, well, that's actually how we're living? You know, there are people in every church that are baptized, they believe the right doctrine, they believe in Christianity, they do all of that, and yet there is this smugness, this sense of superiority, a self-righteous attitude. I don't think I have to continue, because you've seen religious people like that, haven't you? Here's the question, what do you do about it if you see that even in your own life? Well, second point is you've got to learn from the tears of this sinful woman. And so point two, the cry of the sinner. We're going to look at this woman because it's my conviction that the reason so many people are disinterested in Christianity in our city is because they think that to be a Christian is to be like Simon. And no wonder they're not interested. Jesus beautifully shows us here that to be a Christian, it's not to be like Simon at all. It's to be like this woman in this story. So let's have a look. Come again. Verse 37. It's in your outlines. Open up and look at this remarkable woman with me. A woman was in that town who lived a sinful life. She learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, what kind of tears are these? Are these the tears of shame? I wonder if you've ever sat down with someone who there are things in their life which control them so powerfully and they are so deeply ashamed of them that they are reduced to tears. Are these tears of shame? Or are these tears of repentance? Finally, she gets it. She comes to her senses and she says, "Have mercy." Are these tears of repentance? I don't think so. I think these are tears of joy. And I think that this woman had heard Jesus already preach the free offer of forgiveness. And she knows that God has forgiven her. And she is over the moon. She stands there looking at this man who's not used her but has offered her forgiveness. And she weeps with joy. You know, in Simon's world, she was dirty, unforgiven, and unforgivable. That's the world of religion. That's the world of church. There are two kinds of people in the world. That's what most religions teach. There are good people and there are bad people. And you can go from being a good person to being a bad person, but you can't go from being a bad person to being a good person. But Jesus teaches, no, we're all lost. We're all sinners needing salvation. In 1945, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was arrested and imprisoned in a Soviet prison camp, and he wrote a letter criticizing Joseph Stalin, and he languished in prison for many years, and he wrote the book, The Gulag Archipelago. Very famous book. I think he won a Pulitzer Prize for peace. I can't remember exactly. But it was remarkable. He writes in that book, despite the gross injustice heaped upon him, despite the terrible injustices the Soviet regime was doing, this is what he said. He said, "The line separating good and evil, it doesn't pass through states, between classes, not even political parties." What he's saying there is that every political system, every state, every class believes that they are the good class, the good political party, the good state, and everyone else, they're the line dividing good and evil cuts through me and them. That's where the line is drawn. And Solzhenitsyn, he said something very profound. He said, no, the line dividing good and evil doesn't cut through those things. It cuts right through every human heart and through all human hearts. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that we human beings, we have enormous potential for good and enormous propensity to do evil. It's not as though there are some good people in the world and bad people. Within every human heart, he says, there is both the good and the bad. There is a line. But religious people, they typically say, no, there are two types of people. There are good people and bad people. You can go from good to bad, but you can't go from bad to good. But with Jesus, it's very different. He doesn't divide the world into the good and bad. He divides the world into the people who are willing to be forgiven and those who are not. And that's the great division in this story, isn't it? This woman who is stoked, she's forgiven, accepted, and this self-righteous man who thinks he can pay back his own debts. And as a result, Jesus' invitation, his message, was very good news to this woman. Because she knows her past. She knows her sins. She's been living with intense guilt, the crushing burden, and it's been lifted from her. Now she knows she's clean, she's pure, she's accepted by God, and she is thrilled. She weeps with joy. It's amazing. A friend of mine told me a story many years ago about this documentary, The Ring of Fire. It was a story about in 1962, professional boxing was taken off television. And the reason was that there was a fight in which a man was killed. The man who was killed was called Benny Perrette. He wasn't much of a boxer. He was what you'd call a bleeder. And a bleeder is someone who can't fight very well. Usually they're small types of guys, but they could take a lot of hits and they'd last and they wouldn't go down. And Benny Perrette was one of those guys. The bookies would love these guys because the fights would go on and on. It'd draw lots and lots of crowds and it'd be a bloodbath. Now, the other guy that Benny Perrette came up against was this man, Emil Griffith. He was an accomplished professional boxer, a pretty large man, unlike Benny Perrette. And before the fight, there'd been a lot of tension between these two men. Benny Perrette, while not good at boxing, was great at mouthing off. And in the media, he made a whole bunch of slurs against Emil Griffith and against his sexuality that Emil obviously didn't take too kindly to. And so finally in 1962, the two men meet in the ring. And just three rounds in, Emil Griffith has Benny Perrette up against the ropes. And he just pounds him and pounds him with such a series of blows that the final blow knocks him out unconscious and Benny Perrette never regains consciousness and he dies in hospital later that night. Emil Griffith, he goes on and he never fights a professional boxing match ever again. He takes on mostly menial jobs and the guilt of having robbed a man, both of a husband, having robbed a family of a husband and a father, almost completely destroys him. Now, this documentary was made, and in 2002, it follows the story of these two families. And eventually, these two families, they meet, and when they first meet, Benny Perrette Jr., he meets his father's killer, and he and Emil Griffith, they stand a meter apart. They don't say a thing at first. Emil Griffith completely silent, terrified. And Benny Perrette Jr., he pipes up and he says to Emil Griffith, he says, "My mother and I just want you to know that there are no hard feelings." And before he can even finish that sentence, Emil Griffith pulls him in for this massive bear hug and starts weeping. And you wonder why it is that a professional boxer would be brought to tears by a hug I mean, here's a man, a heavyweight boxer who has taken beating after beating, round after round, and he is reduced to tears for a hug. Why? Because forgiveness is enormous. It's enormous. See, to know that you have wronged someone and that that person has forgiven you, that isn't a small thing at all. That's this woman's experience. There she stands, forgiven, loved, accepted by God. She knows her past. She knows God now, the burden of guilt taken away. And so she weeps with joy. But there's Simon. He doesn't think he has a debt in the world to pay to God. There's no joy. There's no tears. He feels no need to be forgiven. He's quite interested in a lecture. But he looks down on those who do need to be forgiven. Now, here's the thing. Jesus doesn't give up on this sinful woman, and nor does he give up on Simon. And that brings me to my third point. Because here we see the call of the Savior. He doesn't give up on Simon. He's been beating his head up against the wall with Simon this whole time. But finally, he calls Simon out and he says, do you see verse 39? He calls him by name, Simon. How personal, how gentle, and yet how direct. And then he says to him, I have something to tell you. Whenever Jesus says to someone, I've got something to tell you, you know he's about to drop a grenade in their laps. All right, so what's going to happen? Verse 41, Jesus tells him a story and he says, two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. It's a very simple story, isn't it? Two men in debt, very different debts. One about $100,000 in our world, and the other about $10,000. Both debts can't be paid off. Both debts, if they're unpaid, we'll take the debtor to jail. But both debts are forgiven by the money lender. And Jesus is here teaching us something, isn't he? What he's teaching us is that sin, ignoring God, it creates a debt. But he's also saying that forgiveness is like the cancelling of that debt. You know, that day, it's as though Jesus handed this woman a check where her sins had been paid in full. And it's going to be a check that he'll make good 3 years later when he goes to the cross and dies in her place. And Jesus has been handing out checks like this all the time to this woman, to that woman, to this man, to that man. Even on the cross, a man says to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he says, here's a check. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Enjoy it. Jesus is still signing checks. And hopefully today you're given one, right? Pull this out now. It's a fake check, right? You can't do anything with this. But I hope you'll see the relevance. It's a visual display I learned from a friend of mine. Now notice on this, the bank. It's the bank of heaven. Notice the branch. This is the King's Cross. This is where this check will be paid from. Notice the sum, the full punishment for sin. Notice who it's signed by, Jesus Christ himself. Notice the reason why you and I couldn't pay back this debt. The reason on the check, but for a life lived in selfishness and self-righteousness. The balance, how much is owing? See the bottom left-hand corner? Paid in full. The only thing that's missing, obviously, is what? It's your name. Jesus has handed this check, so to speak, to this woman. He's handing it to Simon in this moment, and he's handing it to you. And faith, what is faith? Faith is, it's simply writing your name on a check like this. That's what the woman does. Look down to verse 50. Jesus says to the woman, it's your faith that has saved you. It's faith that gave you access to the debt I'm going to pay for you. Not your love. It's not her love. It's not because she's shown such great acts of devotion. That's not why she's forgiven. It's her faith. She's written her name on this check. She didn't just take it and think, this is nice. She personalized it. And Jesus Christ, right now, faith is saying, yes, Jesus, he has the potential to die for everyone. But it's only those who personalize it. By turn to him and trust him, they're the ones for whom he pays their debts. This woman puts her name on this check, but Simon is in terrible danger of missing out. Let me encourage you to keep this. Put it in your Bible. Put it in a book. Let it remind you of the enormity of what Christ has given you. That's Christianity, isn't it? Now comes the punchline, though. Having told Simon this parable, he asks him, do you see verse 42? He asks Simon, there are these two debtors, both are forgiven their debts. One, this massive debt, the other a bit smaller. And he asks him, verse 42, which of them will love him, the moneylender, more? And Jesus' question to Simon is really, you know, which one will love the forgiver more? Who will be more thankful? Who will be more joyful? And Simon, he seems to understand more about debts than God's grace and forgiveness. He reluctantly says, do you see it there, verse 43? He says, well, I suppose, he can't bear to say it, can he? He says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt. You know, if I bought you coffee this morning, what are you going to do? You'd at least thank me, wouldn't you? If I paid off your mortgage, we'd be friends for life, wouldn't we? And that's Jesus' point, isn't it? Jesus turns finally then towards the woman, and he praises her in the company of Simon. Do you see it there? Verse 44, Jesus turned to the woman, but said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, but you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head. It's hot out there. I need some moisturizer. But she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins, they have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Yes, Simon did invite Jesus to his house, but he didn't invite Jesus into his heart. His heart wasn't moved. That's Christianity. Sins forgiven. You know what? I'm a minister. I've been a Christian for many, many years. Many years. And this story is so familiar to me, but I need to hear this story as much as that woman experienced it, as much as those women in the 12 brothels in Surrey Hills need to hear this story. You need to hear it and never tire of hearing this. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. He's paid my debts. Hallelujah. What's the cause of Simon's coldness and sense of superiority? And what's the woman's source of joy? Well, it's their understanding of forgiveness. Simon doesn't think he needs any, therefore he looks down on those who do need it. The woman knows how great her debt is, and she is thrilled. She weeps with joy. He who's been forgiven much loves much. Now, what does this mean for us as a church? Because I think Jesus is addressing our church, and he's addressing each and every one of us in this room right now. And I want you to put your name in verse 39 and hear him call your name. Do you see it there, verse 39? Simon, Toby, Sally, Sarah, John, Michelle. You hear him say your name? He says, I have something to tell you. Here comes the grenade. Right, what does he want you to know from this story? Well, he wants you to know he's handing out this check to you today, and he's asking you to write your name on it. isn't he? And that's what this church is about. We come together to remind one another that he is able to forgive our sins and that we really do need our sins forgiven. We don't hide them. We don't beat ourselves up about them. We confess them to God and trust he's forgiven them. That's why there mustn't ever be a hint of self-righteousness in this church. Woe the day when our church is filled with smug, superior, boastful, proud people. It will be the day we've lost Jesus. We mustn't be like Simon and despise people who are different from us. We mustn't feel superior to those who have failed. We mustn't exclude people. We must be conscious of the enormity of the debt he's paid for us. And may that give us great humility. That's the first thing I want you to consider, humility. Secondly, not only does this make us humble, it makes us confident. Look at this remarkable woman. She walks into this house, the house of the most religious man in the city, and in that room of men looking down at her with daggers in their eyes, condemning her, she lets down her hair. How does she have the courage to do this? She doesn't care what they think. She doesn't care what anybody thinks. She is free. Why? Because she's assured of his love for her. Her heart is filled with that. She believes it. It's the only thing she cares about in life. She doesn't care what these men are thinking in that moment. I loved Millie's testimony there. That's the life of the Christian, isn't it? I don't care what anyone else thinks. I'll tell you how much I need the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. And you know what? It gives me great joy and confidence to anyone. Because we know that the only opinion that really matters is Jesus. And you, we're assured of that. If you've been fit. See her confidence. It's incredible. Nothing scares her. She's able to let her hair down. Literally. She's relaxed. She doesn't fear. She's not anxious. And you see what Jesus does for her? He defends her. He praises her. In a room filled with the most religious people in the city, he says, guys, she's your example. He'll never let you down. He'll never let you down. See the confidence. It's not misplaced. She's both humble, confident, and thirdly, we see her incredibly devoted. She takes this incredibly expensive jar of perfume. And the only way to get the perfume out of jars like this, these jars were bulbs and they had a very long, narrow neck. And at the top of the neck, there were just holes which would let the aroma of the perfume out but wouldn't be able to be spilled. The only way for her to get enough perfume out for Jesus' feet would have been to have broken this jar. If she's a woman of the city, a prostitute, this would have hung from her neck. In an ancient world where there was no air conditioning, no deodorant, this would have been the thing that allured people to her. This is her prize. This is her power. This is her desirability. And she breaks it apart and pours it on Jesus' feet. She takes the most valuable thing she has and she says to Jesus, "You're more important to me than even this." For Simon, there's no joy, is there? There's no pouring his life out. There's no passion. There's no tears. No transformation. It's just intellectual to him. And my fear is that if you've been in church all your life, perhaps you're like him. It's just intellectual. And you've never been moved to the depths of knowing how great the debt he's paid for you is. But this woman, her heart is filled with joy. She pours her treasures out because she loves Christ. She loves him because she knows he loves her. Do I love Christ? Do you? Why is it that so many Christians so show little love for their Savior? It's because they've never truly seen what great sinners they are, how great their debt, and how sure, sweet, and certain is Christ's forgiveness. But notice, this isn't just a one-off moment for this woman. It wasn't just a one-time experience, great devotion, and then she went off into the rest of her life ignoring Jesus. She spent the rest of her life being devoted to him. How do we know that? Well, you see, eventually her tears would have run out. Jesus' feet would have been wiped. Dinner would have been over. She goes off. How does she love Jesus then? How does her devotion show itself then? What do forgiven people do once they've been forgiven? Well, that's why I've included chapter 8 for you. Do you see it there? After this, what happens? Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He's handing out checks, isn't he? Forgiveness. Come to me, he says, and you'll be forgiven. And notice verse 1, the 12 disciples were with him, and also, who? Some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. Now get that last line. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. You've got to think about that. They're going around village to village. Jesus and the disciples, they're teaching. They're handing out checks. But they don't have a job. They're not working. They're preaching. How are they going to be able to survive? These remarkable women follow them. This woman, no doubt, was one of them. And she pays their way so that Jesus and the disciples can hand out checks, which say, your sins paid in full, forgiveness free. How much have you been forgiven? Is the good news of Jesus just for you, or do you have a hunger in your heart that others may know the forgiveness that you've experienced? Do you love him? Don't you want others to know about him? That's what this church really is about. Our mission as a church is to hand out checks which say paid in full. We need to put that on business cards, right? That's our mission of the church. We get behind that. That's what tonight's about. We want you to hear the good news. If you've heard it for the 50th time, we want you to be impressed by it again and again. Because there's a little Simon in each one of us. And a little one of these women as well. You've been invited to dinner tonight, whoever you are, whatever you've done, and you're welcome. And Jesus is inviting you to experience forgiveness. You don't need to write your name on this tonight, but take it home. Check it out. Come along to Christianity Explored, which Joel will tell you about in a minute. Imagine, just imagine, what would happen if this church were filled with people who knew the enormity of what Christ has done for them. Sins paid for. Imagine the devotion, the love that we'd experience in this room. Vine Church, St. Michael's, we've been forgiven much. Yeah? And let's love much. Let's be devoted to Christ. And let's hand out checks that say, your sins are forgiven. Amen. I'm going to invite Vanessa DeSalti, and she's going to come up and lead us in prayer towards that end.
Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you sent your Son Jesus to give his life to set us free from sin. Father, we thank you for the woman of the city who, despite all she had done wrong, despite all the shame she felt, she had the courage to recognize Jesus as the Savior. Jesus was the one able to set her free from her sin and shame. Father, may we learn from this woman in how she loved and cherished Jesus. She valued him far more than her possessions, far more than her pride or her reputation. Thank you, Jesus, that you valued her enough to look past her sin and forgive her. Thank you, Jesus, that as you forgave the woman who came to you, you also promised to forgive us. You came to remove our shame and our guilt. Thank you, Jesus, that no sin is too big for you to deal with. All you ask is that we come to you and say sorry. So we come to you right now with our sin and we say sorry. We ask, Lord, that you forgive us. Father, I also ask that through this story, you'll help us learn from the Pharisees too. They were so quick to judge. Father, forgive us for the subtle but even more destructive sin of pride and self-righteousness. Father, for where we have judged people due to their mistakes, sexuality, reputation, or differences, forgive us. Remind us that the sinner who comes to you in humility is actually closer to you than those who are without sin. So, Lord, we ask as a church, we will be willing to humble ourselves and take risks to worship you. May we pay the price it takes to follow you. Let us throw away all pride and gratefully come to you. Let us not wait one more day nor one more hour. We honor you. We thank you for all that you gave up for us. Tonight we come together and say, Jesus, we love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.